Well, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to resume our study in the book of Genesis. We've been working our way through these early chapters of Genesis. Our series is In the Beginning, God's Creation and Promises. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 9 tonight. The title of our message is Covenant, Blessing, Sin, and Curse. Before we get into 9, I just want to briefly review and summarize what's gone on, especially from Genesis 5 through 8. So we have seen after Cain killed Abel that the descendants of Cain and then of Seth multiplied upon the earth. We got a genealogy of the early generations of mankind, and we saw that they multiplied on the face of the earth, and that wickedness and sin multiplied on the face of the earth as they did. And the Lord God decided that He was going to destroy the world that He'd created, destroy the people in that earth, destroy the animals in that earth, and in His great judgment brought a cataclysmic flood that wiped out life. And in the midst of that great and terrible judgment, He elected to save a small family and representatives of the animals to repopulate a new creation, as it were. And we saw that in that there's a picture, isn't there, of salvation, a picture of God's electing grace, because Noah didn't deserve to be rescued and delivered and saved. He deserved to have that judgment of death just like all the other people did. And that's the same for you and I. We deserve to be experiencing God's eternal wrath. And yet God chose to, elected to save us and to redeem us out of that in His mercy. We've seen God as a great, merciful, loving God, and a holy, just, and righteous God. This part of Genesis, this account of the flood, we noted is very much alive and well in the stories that all peoples all over the world tell themselves and relate to one another. And mainly it's corrupted. We saw and we were reminded of how David Sitton and the first revival he saw that broke out among a tribe in Papua New Guinea knew this story and thought that that Noah and his ark had landed on a hill up in their village. And that's the case throughout the world. This flood story got passed down and corrupted. And of course, even in our own Western secular world, it has become corrupted. I saw just in the news today that there was controversy with this new Hollywood production of the flood story starring Russell Crowe. And the director was outraged that the producers and the movie studios have staged some screenings of the yet unfinished movie. And wanted to see how conservative Christians were going to respond. And when they responded that this is not how it happened, according to God's Word, they wanted the director to cut out parts of this. They had Noah being a drunkard before the flood and all sorts of things that were wrong and didn't line up with the biblical account. And, of course, we know that the truth of the story, what happened, is what we have right here in God's Word. And we've been seeing the character of God, that God is perfectly loving, perfectly holy, that He has mercy here on those who deserve His wrath, which reminds us of our salvation and should create in us a sense of humility, a humility because we see that God is always holy and always loving and will always exercise His will with perfect freedom and sovereignty. He'll choose to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and choose to judge those whom he chooses to judge. He's a sovereign God. And we should stand amazed and filled with thanksgiving that he's not only allowed us to hear the gospel, but he has given us hearts to believe the gospel. Well, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I want to start there. We read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.'" Well, it really doesn't take a careful reading of these verses to see that a new set of conditions for man's life on the earth are introduced here after the flood. We've already seen some significant changes earlier in Genesis. Remember how long God had set for man's lifespan at this point? Does anyone remember? 120 years. So remember that Noah's generation and his fathers and their fathers, they were living to be 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. And when God judged the earth, he set their lifespan to a mere 120. And of course, we often expire and die before those 120 years are up. So that's a major change in this part of the world post flood. And if, yeah, that's right. Yeah, 70. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think that that's just the, 120 is sort of the longevity of somebody who lives well and has great fortune in living a long life. But then the Psalms are acknowledging the reality is 70, if that. And of course, we live in a fallen world where we have miscarriages and everything in between. So that's a change. People are not living as long as they had before. And of course, another great change would involve the very different makeup of the creation itself, with all of the cataclysmic changes that were brought about by the flood. There's a different environment, a different landscape, a different world. And we see that even in the fossil record that was left behind and in the mountain ranges and in the great canyons. Yeah, Paul? Oh, you're okay. I'm sorry. Thought you had your hand up. So some significant changes that we see here. But there are also a lot of things that are the same, a lot of repetition here, a lot of things that should remind us about the early chapters of Genesis and Adam and Eve as well. So let's just consider together what is reiterated here that was true when God blessed Adam and what is different here. So just in these first seven verses, what's the same here? What is reiterated here that you see? Yes, yeah, so you have that mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. That's the same wording that God used even to Adam when he blessed him. Notice that it starts with God blessing Noah and pronouncing his blessing, and this is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, where God blesses Adam. Dominion of man. So remember that that Adam was given charge over the creation and over every beast of the earth, and God brought them to him, and he named all the animals. He was to have dominion over the earth, and you see that here with the fear and the dread that shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. They're delivered into Noah's hands. So Noah is a kind of new Adam, the head of this human race that has been saved through the judgment floods. Anything else that you see here that's that reminds you of what has not changed?
Man is still in the image of God.
Yeah, you see that emphasis on mankind being in the image of God. Even though they have fallen, they have become so wicked that God destroyed and blotted them out, and has said just at the end of verse 8 that their hearts are sinful from their youth, and yet they are still made in God's own image, fallen, but made in God's own image. Oh, yeah.
As well as the lack of respect for life.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's right. I heard a funny story from David Krill not long ago. He was talking about Stephanie's friends at the public school that she attends, and that she has a classmate who's very big into animal rights, and she's also very much against the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms, and thinks that, you know, that people are just so wicked, and she began to talk about how superior morally animals are to mankind, because they don't have these weapons that they use. And it was Stephanie, I believe, who said to her, "Well, don't you think that if animals had the opposable thumbs that they could use weapons against one another, that they would?" Absolutely. That's right. And it's interesting here that even if an animal takes the life of a man, because we're created in the image of God, that animal's life is to be forfeited. What about what's different here? What's new? What are some things that you see that are new in this new post-flood world? Capital punishment. That's a great point. So we see there in verse 5, "For your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That's a fascinating verse, because this is, first of all, this is before the law of Moses, so this is given as a part of the new humanity with Noah as its head, this Noahic humanity, who's the father of all of us, right? We all trace our lineage back to Noah. And this command is given. It's often questioned how Christians can believe that abortion is murder and wrong, and yet at the same time believe that capital punishment is good and righteous. And I think you see the answer right here in this verse. You see that that the very reason for capital punishment is because of the sanctity of human life created in God's image. That's the reason given, for God made man in his own image. That's why by man his blood shall be shed. We also, think about it. This verse tells us something that God has instituted here. Yeah, all right. There's another difference, is that animals can be killed and cooked and eaten. That's right. That's a difference. Yes, David?
Man shall govern man.
That's exactly right. This is something new. What we see here, and what Ben pointed out, and what David is making the connection of, is that God is instituting human government. It is not that that someone murders someone and God takes their life. It says, by man shall his blood be shed. And so here we get the first glimpse of God ordaining the state, or ordaining human government. And capital punishment at this point is a new thing, because have we seen murders already in the story of humanity? All right, first murder was Cain killing Abel, and was he executed for that? Mm-mm. In fact, God would not allow him to be executed for that. Remember, he put a mark on him and said that anyone who touched him would be cursed. So no capital punishment until here. Yes. Yeah, and also at that point there was not the institution of government, and so that I think really plays into it, because in a sense there was capital punishment before this, because God had said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and death entered the world with sin, as we read in chapter 5, these people, they begat other sons, and they died after, 600 years or 700 years. That death is a judgment, a capital punishment for their sins. Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is the book of beginnings as God unfolds his plan. We've seen in Genesis 3:15 the promise of the seed who will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. They didn't, get that revelation and see the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Son becoming man. All of that, of course, is progressively revealed to his people over the course of redemptive history. And the character of God is something that we'll never fathom, the mind of God, and you see it unfolded throughout his history. That's good. Do we see anything else different?
Fear of the animals.
Yeah, that's different, isn't it? Yeah, there does seem to be something of, with that word, dread and fear, that there was something more, more of a connection between man and his dominion with the animals that you saw with Adam, and even with Noah before the flood, as all of these animals just obediently come into the ark, animals that we think of as wild, and certainly animals that we would think of as fearful of man, like squirrels. My girls try to catch those squirrels, and those squirrels are afraid of my little girls. They'll run.
She'd be afraid of it.
She caught some baby squirrels that got caught in a little tree in our front yard. They were terrified. Well, things move now from blessing to covenant, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So God has kept this family alive to start a new creation. The Hollywood productions and the made-for-TV productions that have this as kind of a localized flood rather than a worldwide flood are mistaken, because all life died except for this family and the animals that were on the ark. It says in verse 19 there that from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. We all trace our lineage back to Noah as our father. This is a good and a merciful provision from God. And God says to Noah and to his sons in verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." The first explicit mention that we have in Scripture of a covenant is God to Noah. But who can tell me what the usual language is for beginning a covenant?
"If you will do, I will do."
No, there's a special word that's used, and it's an unusual and an interesting word about how a covenant is begun. That's right. So here he doesn't use that word. He uses establish. And typically what you have is that you cut a covenant. You usually cut a covenant when you're starting a new covenant. And here the word, it isn't cut. In fact, it could be rendered to continue a covenant. And I know this has been somewhat debated within New Covenant theology, but I am among those who don't believe that Noah is getting a brand new covenant, but that God is saying, "I'm going to continue the same covenant with you that I had with Adam." It doesn't mention a covenant with Adam, as we saw in the earlier chapters of Genesis. But the same language, that covenant language, is there. In fact, the very same language that we see here, that God gives to Noah, he gave to Adam. So I think that he's saying, "I'm going to continue it through you." The promise that there's going to be a seed that will give rest and bring a reverse to the curse and give life to death and will conquer our greatest enemy, that covenant is now with you. Noah receives that great promise. Not only will God provide for him, but the promise of salvation continues, and God adds to it by promising to keep life and never again to bring a flood upon the earth. And the sign that he gives is a rainbow. By the way, if you want to trace that argument out and delve into This idea that there was a covenant, that creation, that it is continued here with Noah. The book, Kingdom Through Covenant, by two of my professors from seminary, Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry, has a great section on that in the early chapters, which I'd recommend to you. So it sets a rainbow in the sky. Not only mankind, but all of creation is bound up in this creation covenant, this covenant promise. Whenever you see a rainbow, you're meant to remember God's mercy and God's goodness. I really stay away from YouTube and Facebook and that sort of thing, but I have seen the double rainbow YouTube video, and the guy is just amazed at this double rainbow, and we should be, and it should remind us of how amazing God is and the promise that He has made, and it's a remembrance to God that He put. Yes, Max.
One of the things that is fascinating about the sign is that the reality of a rainbow is that God has already stopped the rain before the rainbow comes.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah. And then the rainbow appears.
And then the rainbow appears. And it's a universal sign that's seen all over the earth.
One of the things that has been curious to me from the time I was first read this, I guess I might have been in junior high school or something.
Yeah.
Is that this great promise that He won't flood the earth again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What's such a big deal about not?
Yeah. I that troubled me when I was young too, and I was thinking, well, this isn't all that big of a deal, and doesn't sound all that good and that fair, because it's He is going to destroy. He's just not going to do it with water. He's going to do it with fire.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think the big difference is when He comes in with that fiery judgment on the last day, it is very much unlike the flood, in that He is not coming to wipe out all the inhabitants of the earth and all of the animals and just save a little people, just the one little family. He is coming back in victory, to establish the new creation, to redeem all of His people, to resurrect the bodies of His people and reunite them in a great meeting with our Lord Jesus, a reunion with all who have gone before. So it's different in that sense. He's coming in salvation for His people as well as judgment for the wicked.
Greg, I think also the whole concept of water cleaning and fire cleaning,
mm-hmm.
because there's the cleansing, mm-hmm. creating new, purifying mm-hmm. aspect of the judgment.
Yeah.
Water just kind of cleans the outside of something, but it doesn't change it.
Yeah.
The fire changes it, and that's exactly it. The earth will still be here.
Yeah.
But it will be purified. It will be a new earth.
Yeah, a new heavens and a new earth, physical, and there's something about the finality of that that's different from the flood as well. So the flood wipes out all the descendants of Cain, every person except for Noah and his family, and then you have Noah as sort of a new Adam, but fallen and sinful, and we're going to see the effects of that here even in this chapter. When God comes and destroys the earth in fire, it is not to take a little family and repopulate a new earth where sin continues and death continues. It's a return in great triumph and great victory and great glory. So I think it is truly a promise that is heartening to Noah and to the descendants, to know that this isn't going to just keep going on. He's not going to care.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is. Yeah, and judgment like this that was just cataclysmic, death, the weight of it and the amount of it with the animals and the people. That's right. So Noah, he's supposed to be the beginning of this new creation, as it were, post-flood. Noah, the new Adam. Remember back to chapter 5, Noah's daddy. Does anybody remember Noah's daddy? What was his name? Starts with an L. Yeah. Lamech. He was Noah's father, and he made a prediction when Noah was born, when Noah was a baby, that Noah would bring rest. And God begins again with Noah as the head of fallen mankind. And then look back just to chapter 8 and verse 13 of chapter 8. It says that in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. What do you think is significant about that? What day of the week are we talking about? That's a Sunday. That's a Sunday. That's the first day of the week. The first day of creation was also on a Sunday. I don't think that's a coincidence. Noah is a new Adam. Someone is going to begin fulfilling God's purpose for man. Notice again that the creation mandate was reissued. As a part of the covenant, in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So like Adam, Noah is given that mandate. He's given dominion over every beast of the field. He's given commandments as God gave commandments to Adam. Noah's a new Adam. He's supposed to fill the earth. He's supposed to exercise dominion. He's given every provision by God. And you know the most striking similarity between Noah and Adam? It's found in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So this final section really falls into three sections. There's the fall of Noah. There is the sin of Ham, and then there is this curse of Canaan, and these prophecies here at the end. So first, the fall of Noah. This is where Noah resembles Adam. Noah planted a vineyard, drank the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. I remember having the image in my head, and I think it's from a sermon that I heard preached one time where they said, you know what the first thing Noah did when he got out of the ark was? He got drunk. And that's not what happened, is it?
He first.
That's right. First thing he did was he worshiped God. Remember the sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. He worshiped God. And then he began to be a man of the soil. And then he planted a vineyard. And then that vineyard grew. And then he drank of the wine and became drunk. So a lot of time has passed at this point. and he became drunk. Drunkenness, I think everyone would agree, is a sin. And the Bible makes that clear. And in fact, if you were to just do a search on drunkenness throughout scriptures, you would see drunkenness and nakedness going together often. Those two, drunkenness and nakedness. Noah got drunk. I would argue that it is not a sin to drink alcohol. I think that the Bible never makes the case that it's a sin to drink alcohol. It is a terrible sin to get drunk. And this is something that that we need to be reminded of. Drunkenness dulls the senses. It affects our ability to think wisely. It affects our ability, of course, as we have seen, to be safe and to not commit illegal actions that harm others.
That's in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom.
That's a great reference. So there you have a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the things that we heard from a witness who took the stand was the oft-repeated notion that is accepted by the scientific community in our culture today, that drunkenness is a disease. And that's not the way the Bible presents it. It doesn't present drunkenness as a disease. It doesn't present adultery as a disease. It doesn't present idolatry as a disease or any of the other things in that list in Corinthians. It is certainly can be a powerful influence in people's lives, and they can become addicted to that sin of drunkenness. But it's a great sin, and one that we ought to beware of. It's something that is in the church, and that the believers struggle with, and is deadly and dangerous, and must be guarded against and fought against. There's two places in this passage where I was reminded of how bad interpretations of Scripture come out of current movements and circumstances. And this is one of those where the idea that it's a sin to drink alcohol, it didn't exist until the Arminians were pushing their temperance movement. And that's when that interpretation of Scripture became popular. The interpretation of Scripture that says Jesus didn't turn water into wine, he turned it into grape juice or non-alcoholic wine, unfermented. That interpretation didn't exist until the temperance movement. And so we have to be careful. We have to watch out for how we want to interpret Scripture in light of our pushback against sinfulness in the culture. That can be a problem. So here Noah falls and sins in a big way after God has chosen him, redeemed him, rescued him from his judgment. To prove that what God said, even as he was pleased with the aroma of the burnt offering, that man's heart is evil, it's wicked. And Noah was not chosen to go onto that ark and to become the father of all humanity because he was holy and righteous and perfect. He's a sinner, just like you and me. Well, the next section there is the sin of Ham. And there's been a lot of interesting discussion in the commentaries on this. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So the sin of Ham, and the big discussion is, and question is, what happened here? What did Ham do? And there are those who try to argue that Ham, that this is just very subtle language to indicate that Ham had relations with Noah's wife, and that she then had children from that union, and that's one of the reasons that the
that's right.
And then there's another popular interpretation that that this seeing the nakedness of his father indicates a gross sexual sin between son and father. And I would argue again that that's not in there. I think that what happened is exactly what it says happened. He saw the nakedness of his father, and that was it. The sin of Ham was the way he responded to that. That's right. It would be he took pleasure in it. It was as if he never in his heart did he really respect his dad. Maybe he thought of his dad, who was a preacher of righteousness. We know that he thought of his dad as something of a fuddy-duddy. We know the culture that was around him at the time of the destruction that the flood brought. And he took pleasure in seeing his father, who purported to be a man of God, in a state of drunkenness and nakedness. And he didn't cover his father. He went out to tell his brothers about this. And his brothers acted honorably towards his father and respectfully. And I think that that's all that happened. Yes.
Do you think that there is implied here a certain responsibility that Ham and his other two brothers had regarding Noah and the fact that Noah was drunk and unable to take care of himself, and so they could shepherd him by protecting him, maybe?
Yeah, I do. I think that that's absolutely part of respecting and honoring their father. Absolutely. Well, verse 24, Noah awakes from his wine, from his drunkenness. When he knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And then he said, "Blessed." So there's cursings and blessings here. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So here we have the curse of Canaan. And this is another place, this curse of Ham, who became the father of Canaan. This is another place where we have a false interpretation that was invented because of historical circumstances around it. It wasn't until the middle of the 19th century, when a slave trade of Africans was at its height, that the interpretation came in that Ham is the father of the Africans, and the Negroes, as they would say in that time of history. And that's absolutely false. That's not true. And that was used as an excuse then to kidnap and enslave people and treat them as inferior. And so we have to always be aware of and suspicious of a new interpretation of some part of Scripture that is justifying some practice that's popular in a movement or a culture, whether it seems and sounds good and right or not. So the prophecy here is that Canaan will be cursed, the God of Shem is going to be the Lord, Yahweh. And Shem is the father of the Shemites or the Semites. And so that does come to pass. And then finally, there's a prophecy for Japheth and his family. Two things are said of Japheth. One, that God will enlarge his territory. The name Japheth means enlarge, so it's a little bit of a play on words. And then secondly, that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And I actually take this promise spiritually, so that not that the descendants of Japheth will take over Shem's territory, but they will enter into the spiritual blessings through association with the Shemites, the Semites. The descendants of Japheth have established the great nations of the world. Most of us are in that line of descent. And our blessing doesn't come from extended territory, but it does come from our acquaintance with the God of Israel and our faith in the one who sits upon the throne of David even now and reigns over all creation, Jesus Christ, our King. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of your great mercy in the midst of judgment. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus Christ is our King, that he reigns, that you have had mercy on us and have blessed us who deserved no blessing but deserved only cursing, and that you cursed your Son in our place that we might be blessed in him. We thank you for our so great salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.